Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We continue with our series in Luke. Our text this morning is found on page 1614 in the Bible provided for you in the pew. Read this morning, starting in verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But I drive out demons by the finger of God. Then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils." This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Our study in Luke has brought us to see this teaching that Jesus gives us on spiritual warfare. In the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the love of the Father, we've looked at intimate prayer, and we've looked at the help of the Holy Spirit, all getting us ready for understanding spiritual warfare. With Jesus, he was occupied not as much with evil people and wicked conditions. He was occupied with the forces behind evil people and the forces causing evil conditions. Paul said it this way, "We look not at what we see, but what is unseen. For what we see is temporal, but that which is unseen is eternal." And it's not hard to believe, even in an age of science, that the things that control us more than we realize are things that we're unaware of. Now, the good news for the Christian when it comes to spiritual warfare is simply this: Jesus brings deliverance. Now say that with me this morning. Jesus brings deliverance. When you find yourself in situations where you don't know what to do and you feel helpless, just cry out in your heart, "Jesus, bring deliverance." We'll learn more about the power of that prayer as we learn why Jesus brings deliverance. Now next week we'll study this same passage, but we'll look at this passage and understand what kind of deliverance it is that Jesus brings. But here we're going to zero in on verses 20 through 22 this morning, and we're looking specifically at this reality: Jesus brings deliverance. And the outline is straightforward. Jesus brings deliverance. Redemptive history declares it and assures it. And then we'll look at who we need deliverance from and what is the deliverance that we need, this strong man armed with his schemes. And then thirdly, we'll see how Jesus brings deliverance that frees us from bondage. But let me just speak pastorally and directly to people here who may feel that they're in bondage. You may feel that you're in bondage to shame. You're in bondage to a circumstance. You're in bondage in disappointment. You may be in bondage to pornography. You may be in bondage to this general sense of emotional torment that you're not worthy. I want you to know that this is the fellowship of the unworthy. You might be here and you've experienced a broken marriage. You might feel in bondage that you're broken and tainted because things haven't gone right in your life. You might be struggling in a marriage, and that might feel like bondage to you. It could be sexual brokenness, where you feel trapped, and you feel that as much as you hate this behavior, you continue to find yourself trapped in it. We're going to pray right now. And we're going to pray because Jesus is a deliverer. And he's our deliverer. And he tells us powerfully to come to him. I invite you just to bow your heads right now and pray with me. Father, we pray with confidence this morning because you are a healer. Jesus, we pray with confidence because you are a deliverer. Holy Spirit, we pray with confidence because you are a helper. And Father, we know that there's nothing in us that gives us confidence. There's nothing in our behavior. There's nothing in our circumstances that would tell us that we can smile at the future. Would you bring your gospel near to our hearts this morning and deliver us from our fears, deliver us from our bondage, deliver us from our disappointment, that we might love, serve, and praise Jesus Christ. And all God's people said together, Amen. Most people are unaware or they excuse the dark side of their personality fairly easily. We tend to not give the place of darkness in our own soul the kind of respect and power that it deserves. The Bible says that we have an enemy in our soul. It's called the flesh. The Bible also teaches that this world system is built as an enemy to our soul. But the Bible also teaches that there is a literal devil, and his purpose is our demise. He hates everything that belongs to God, and he hates those that now are followers of God. And we're going to zero in this morning on verses 20 through 22 to understand spiritual warfare. This passage is also recorded in Mark 3 and in Matthew 12. It's often called the binding of the strong man. And here what we see is that there's an accusation that's been made against Jesus by the religious rulers. Jesus was outside the religious power structures, and they saw his power over dark forces. And their conclusion was he must be a powerful dark force that's overcoming this darkness. They never concluded that he would be Messiah, and he is sent from God. And so they say that it's Satan's kingdom showing power over other dark forces. Jesus says, no, this is not Satan's power. It's the kingdom of God overcoming Satan. And he explains how he displays his power. He says, I display my power by the finger of God. Now, the finger of God is used in the Old Testament to refer to God's mighty power of deliverance. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses confronted Pharaoh and his magicians, it says that by the finger of God, God's power was displayed over the magicians of Egypt. Exodus goes on to say that it was the finger of God that wrote on the tablets the Ten Commandments. Finger of God is always God's power on display to deliver God's people. And here Jesus says he is the deliverer, and he delivers and stymies the strong man by the finger of God. Now, this battle didn't begin in Egypt with Moses and Pharaoh. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that our first parents faced our enemy of our soul, the serpent. And he came and deceived and tempted our first parents. And they chose to believe his promise, and they chose to follow his command, and they disobeyed God. The Bible tells us that God cursed the serpent, as well as he judged man, and he pushed man out of the garden. But when he cursed the serpent, he said this, you will crawl on your belly through the earth. But there's a deliverer. There's a Messiah coming, the finger of God. He will crush your head, Yes, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And darkness ruled the earth from that time. And we see in the prophets, there was a promise of a deliverer who would come and would push back the darkness. There's a promise of the deliverer who would come and free God's people from bondage. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus' first public action in Luke chapter 4, which we studied, was that he went into the wilderness being led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. I think when we studied it in Luke 4, I thought that that spoke surprisingly to an ambush by Satan, who came and took Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry by surprise and began to try to trip him up before he got started. But this passage clarifies what was going on there. Jesus was on the offensive. Jesus was going to confront the evil one. He was going to bind Satan of his power. Now, it's not surprising that the Old Testament finishes with man's failure. It's a testimony that man cannot save himself. And when Jesus says, "I am the finger of God," Jesus is declaring, "I was saving Israel out of bondage in Egypt. I was saving Israel when through Joshua they went into the promised land. I was saving Israel when David brought down Goliath. I am the finger of God." The redemptive message declares that and assures it. And later in John, Jesus is asked about being Messiah, and he says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, and you think that in them you'll find eternal life. But the scriptures speak of me because I am the finger of God." So Jesus is the finger of God. Jesus is the deliverer. But he tells us what we need deliverance from. We need deliverance from an opposing kingdom, and we need deliverance from an opposing king. Here he's called the strong man. Verse 21 says, "This strong man is a strong man armed." Who is the strong man that Jesus is referring to? Well, he tells us here it's Satan himself, the god of this world, the ruler of darkness, the enemy of our souls. The scriptures say Satan is a serpent, Genesis chapter 3. Satan is our adversary, Job chapter 1. Satan is a dragon, Revelation 12. Satan is the tempter, Matthew 4. Satan is the devil himself, 1 Peter 5. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. Satan is a roaring lion. Satan is a wicked one, Matthew 13. Satan is the father of lies and a murderer, John chapter 8. Satan is Lucifer, a fallen angel who misled one-third of the angels in disobedience to God. And his scheme is to dethrone God and to exalt himself as God. And he wants worshipers. And he wants us to trust his promises. Luther, in his famous hymn, says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth there is no equal." I'm sure it's hard for modern people to believe that the devil is real. The Bible teaches that the devil is real. Here Jesus teaches that the devil is real. Augustine believed that there was a literal devil. Martin Luther and John Calvin believed in a literal devil. The Puritans and Jonathan Edwards believed in a literal devil. C.S. Lewis believed in a literal devil, though Winston Churchill mocked him for it. We'll talk a little bit about C.S. Lewis next week when we talk about the book, The Screwtape Letters, and his insights. But we have an enemy, an evil source And his goal not only is to dethrone God, but his goal is for us to curse God. Well, what does he possess in his house? It says this is a strong man. He's armed. What does he possess in his house? Spurgeon says he possesses man's heart. Intended to be the throne of God, he wants to make the heart of man the palace of Satan. Spurgeon goes on to say, Satan keeps our souls captive. He keeps us captive in his peace, not God's peace. His peace keeps people ignorant. His peace keeps people unaware of how ruined they really are. His peace keeps us denying the truth that the wages of sin is death. Spurgeon says, commenting on this passage, it's as if we have received a letter, and that letter tells us that we're in bondage, and that letter tells us how to be free, and it's sealed in an envelope, but we've put it in our pocket, and we never look at it. And we don't look at it until it's too late. And then we realize that the deliverance that could be ours has been forfeited. We're held in Satan's peace. Well, how does Satan keep us under his control? It says that he's armed with his weapons. What are Satan's weapons? Well, first, Satan uses deceit to keep us in bondage. He tells us that God's heart cannot be trusted. He distorts the truth. To the non-Christian, Satan says that the person of Christ and the work of Christ is not effective for salvation. Jesus was a good moral teacher. Jesus could help you be a better person. But Satan distorts the truth that Jesus is the deliverer. And so non-Christians live as if he's one way, that this religion is one option, when it's really the only hope we have for salvation. To the Christian, Satan deceives us by attacking our thoughts. My friend and PCA pastor, Dr. Bob Smart, wrote a book called Embracing Your Identity in Christ. And he talks about core lies and central condemning thoughts. He says that Satan leads us astray from simplicity and purity in Christ by core lies and condemning thoughts. And Dr. Bob Smart says each of us has a core lie or a condemning thought that's in our head and that is destroying our soul. And Satan works on that lie. And Satan begins to manipulate us because of that lie. Here's some of those that he lists. He says these are anti-gospel thoughts. I am unworthy of being loved. I am evil and defective. I'm an unknown, and I'm personally insignificant in this world. I'm without support and guidance. I'm alone. I'm a victim and controlled by others. I deserve to be respected and listened to. I know better than others what's best for me. I don't need others' help. These are core lies and central condemning thoughts. He deceives us. He distorts our thinking. And those core lies lead us to deny the truth of the gospel. But Satan's other strategy is temptation, where deceit attacks our thoughts. Temptation attacks our desires. He attacks our longings, where we question God's holiness. He attacks our longings and entices us, as Malcolm Muggeridge says, to lick the earth. We lick the earth trying to find pleasure in anything other than God himself. Well, maybe we say sex outside of marriage is no big deal. It's just a cultural thing. Or we say lying is no big deal, especially if you're not caught. Stealing is just relative as long as you don't hurt anybody by it. Or we say that pornography or homosexuality or extramarital affairs are no big deal. But they're destructive. They destroy our soul. They destroy our core longings. Lust reduces us to animalistic behavior. So why does temptation work on us? Temptation works because our longings are drawn to look for satisfaction in anything other than God. Our impulse in the flesh is to look for satisfaction in anything other than God. And it leads us to unbelief and it leads us to disobedience. Luther goes on in the hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabbath is His name. From age to age, the same, and He must win the battle. We're no match for Satan and his temptations. We're no match for Satan and his deceitful lies. We need a deliverer." And verse 22 says, there is one stronger. And it says that this one stronger comes on the attack. He's not passive when he sees us in bondage. He's not careless or apathetic. He comes on the attack. It says in verse 22, he takes away Satan's armor. When did Jesus take away Satan's armor? Well, initially in Luke 4, when he resisted the temptation of Satan, what our first parents could not do, Jesus fulfilled, and he resisted that confrontation. Luke 10 says that as he sends the gospel out through the disciples, they came back and told him of their success. And what did he say in Luke 10? "I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky." He's binding Satan first through his obedience in this temptation in the wilderness, and then secondly by the commissioning of the gospel. He's binding Satan's power because he's freeing people to believe God's forgiveness. And he's freeing people to receive God's forgiveness. If we look back in Matthew 12 or in Mark 3, Matthew and Mark tie the freedom that we're to receive in experiencing forgiveness from God. Jesus comes and he brings forgiveness. And I think it's helpful to think about this as prisoner exchange. That's what Luke 4 says, that Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor," but to set prisoners free. How do we receive forgiveness? It's a prisoner exchange. Colossians 1 says it this way, "You've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Colossians 2 says this, "He," being Jesus, "canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in His death." Jesus sets us free by forgiveness. It's a prisoner exchange. I had someone at the end of the 8:30 service ask me, "Well, if it's a prisoner exchange and we go free, what does Satan get?" Satan took Jesus prisoner, and he thought that by killing Jesus, all of God's plans would be thwarted. That's why the resurrection destroyed the hope of the evil one, where Jesus, who has power over death, hell, and the grave, declared to Satan that not only have I brought freedom to those that are captive, I'm free, and you no longer are ruler of this world. But tonight we'll have communion, and during that time, the pastors quote verses. I'm going to quote Isaiah 53 tonight. But think of Isaiah 53. I'm going to quote it to you just now. Think of it in terms of prisoner exchange. "He was oppressed and afflicted, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was bruised, he was tied up, he was bound for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Luther continues, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Jesus saves. Jesus forgives. Jesus delivers. That's that one little word. Let's make some application this morning. Because Jesus brings deliverance, our pattern is that we must preach the gospel to ourselves. The way to overcome deceit and temptation, the anti-gospel, is to preach the gospel to yourself. Now, I put a resource on the website, and it's a website, it's a resource to help you understand how to battle core lies and central condemning thoughts. It would be very helpful for you to go through that study between now and next Sunday, because we're going to talk about how Jesus brings deliverance. Next week, we're going to talk about the deliverance that Jesus brings. But let me encourage you to go to the website to download that article that I put together on how to fight these central condemning thoughts, where deceit and temptation undermines your hope in the gospel. We need to learn to live in our position, not our condition. All too often, our circumstances and how things are going around us define how we feel. But for the Christian, we're called to live in our position. And I want to encourage you to use that study to help you understand some of these core lies that Satan's using against you. And then we, because Jesus is our deliverer, we need to make prayer our central Christian activity. Is prayer your central Christian activity? Well, I know that it should be, because Jesus is the deliverer. Parents, prayer should be your central Christian activity. Husbands, prayer should be your central Christian activity. Sons and daughters, prayer should be your central Christian activity, where you declare to Jesus, I need your deliverance. We'll do that today at 5 o'clock, but I want to encourage you to make a commitment to grow in your prayer life. It's a weapon that Jesus has given us over the power of the enemy. Two stories and we'll be through. Paul Koistra was here Sunday, and then we had breakfast on Monday, and we were talking about a mutual friend, Lauren Sanney, who became the president of the Navigators after Dawson Trotman drowned. Lauren Sanney was a mentor of mine and a friend, and Paul knew him, and we were talking about that when he was chosen to be the leader of the Navigators, he was head of Billy Graham's follow-up team for all the Billy Graham crusades, and he'd been one of Dawson Trotman's disciples. And he would self-proclaim, say, that he was a reluctant leader. He said, I am not good at anything. I should never be a leader. And he kept being chosen to be a leader of this and that and this and that. And when he was told that he was chosen to lead the Navigators, he said, I can't do it. I'm not prepared. And the board told him, Dawson Trotman left instructions that if he died, that you were to be the leader. And so he asked the board, can you write down what I'm supposed to do? Just make a list of the things if I'm supposed to be the leader. So he wrote down on the list, and he said that the first day he went to the office and he looked at the list and he took out a pencil. He looked at number one and he said, well, I can't do that. Then he looked at number two and he said, I can't do that. And then he looked at number three and he said, I can't do that either. And he went right down the list and he said, I can't do any of these things. And so he took the list and he went out behind their conference center to the Garden of the Gods. He found a little prayer ledge. And he made a commitment that he'd go out there every day. And he'd take that list. And he went out there every day and he told the Lord, Lord, I can't do any of these things that you've called me to do. Will you help me? Will you guide me? I give these things to you, and you show me what you would have me to do. And he began to find that the Holy Spirit began to work in power because Jesus is our deliverer. You know, you may be wondering, I could never be delivered from the addictions or the difficulties that I'm facing. Maybe you're battling something that in your conscience has kept you enslaved for a long, long time. I'm going to tell you a story as we close, and I hope that it will bring you hope that God can even redeem your addictions. God can even redeem those things that enslave you and entrap you. I met Ashley Smith in 2012. She was speaking at a conference that I was leading. We had about 2,000 college students together, and she told her story. She told her story that as a teenager here in Augusta, she began to experiment with alcohol and drugs, and it seemed like she was having a fun time and a good time. She had no idea how her body would respond. All of a sudden, she began to crave alcohol and drugs, and she couldn't stop the cravings. And she became addicted to a lifestyle. She was in her teens, but she got pregnant. She didn't care about that child, but she had the baby. She asked her aunt to take care of the baby, and she married this guy, and they continued on their merry way. She was addicted to methamphetamines and to all kinds of prescription drugs. And her husband, in an accident, was murdered because of the people that they were hanging out with. She moved to Atlanta, and she said she lived every day just waking up, hoping she could get high and could numb the pain of her life. That was her existence. Then one day in 2005, Brian Nichols was being arraigned in a courtroom in downtown Atlanta. He grabbed the gun of one of the officers there, and he shot the judge. He shot the court reporter. He shot two police officers, and he fled the downtown courtroom. He fled to an apartment complex, and he found a young girl. This young girl was in the parking lot. He grabbed her and said, "Take me inside to your apartment." They went inside and he locked the door. She didn't know if he was going to rape her. She didn't know if he was going to kill her. And he wanted to hide out and he was watching the news. But then he began to talk to her. He asked her, "Is that your book?" There was a book on the desk, "The Purpose-Driven Life" by Rick Warren. She said, "Yeah, my aunt gave me that book." He said, "Have you ever read that book?" She said, "I tried to read that book, but I'm having a hard time reading that book." And he said, "Why?" And she said, "I know the truth, but I've been running from the truth. I've been hiding from the truth." And she said, "That book reminds me that there's hope in God." He said, "You really believe there's hope in God?" He says, "I'm addicted to methamphetamines." She said, "I'm addicted to methamphetamines. And it doesn't look like it was an accident that you found me and you came here. Maybe God's trying to tell both of us something. And maybe he wants to turn us around." He said, "Well, you don't know what I've done. I can't go back." And she began to share the gospel with this escaped criminal. And as she did, she said, "I began to hear the gospel. And God began to touch her heart. And God delivered her." Don't ever believe that even those places that you're the most ashamed of cannot be places where God can use you to deliver others. Luther concludes this way: "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Jesus is a deliverer. Will you say that with me one more time? Jesus is a deliverer. And if you're able, say this: "Jesus is my deliverer. Jesus is my deliverer." Let's pray together. Jesus, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of your Lord. We know, Father, that we are no match against the evil one. Thank you for being stronger. Thank you for taking away the armor of the evil one. Would you now possess us with praise and joy? Give us the hope that is in you that can free us from the bondage of deceit and temptation. And then make us people on mission, as broken as we are, that we would offer hope to others outside of Christ. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, Lord, today may it be the day of salvation. Draw their hearts to Christ. Transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your marvelous light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.